The reason why Jonah is, I think, such an appropriate book to study is because so many people deal with issues of anger, hatred, and depression. It has become even more prevalent in our society, I would say, over the past 20 years. They say that the suicide rate has increased some 24%. Probably in any given day, on an average, in America, 123 people will commit suicide. In any given day.
Social media probably contributes to some of that too.
Probably. We know that out of every suicide that is committed, there have been 25 people that have tried and failed. What it's telling us is that depression is on its rise, and one of the reasons why we're seeing a lot of medication go in the advertisements. In fact, from what we understand, most people, I would say up to 10% of the population will admit that they have contemplated suicide sometime in their life over the age of 18. We're not even talking about under the age of 18. We know that there's a lot of sorrow, there's just a lot of grief, there's a lot of anger. And as we've been talking about in particular with Jonah, anger is really the issue that brings about the depression in a person's life. That when you begin to suppress the anger in your life, you come out with this thing called depression. So clinical depression is always measured by how much anger the person is dealing with. And probably, I would say this, that depression is probably more prevalent among people that are, if we could put it this way, more religious. Because a person who is coming from a more religious background will have a tendency to cover up their anger and will have a greater tendency to suppress it. So because of that, you'll probably have a greater group of depression among a greater population of depression among people that are in churches than probably any other place. Jonah's an interesting study because, of course, we know that he's a prophet of God. And we know that he clearly has what we believe to be good intentions. It is interesting that we're studying Jonah, and he is perceived to be a great patriot as we celebrate this day of patriots. I think you have to be careful about your patriotism, because it's easy to allow the patriotism to blur the reality. Because we know that in Jonah's day, Jeroboam was the king. We take this from 2 Kings in chapter 14, in particular in verses 24 and 25. We know that Jeroboam was the king of Israel. We know that, as Scripture tells us, he was a very wicked king. We know Israel is a very wicked nation at that particular time. And yet, Jonah was very pro-Israel, which we would expect him to be, being a patriot that he is. But God was also revealing to him that another nation was seeking to change while Israel was not. And that other nation was Assyria. Jonah has a very difficult time dealing with that issue and doesn't want to help people that he doesn't like. As we've talked before, he has good reason not to like them. Nevertheless, his disobedience to God is revealing to us an anger and a bitterness that seems to trump his willingness to obey. What Scripture is revealing to us is that it's easy to allow the emotions that we have to cause us to not obey God. And that disobedience will show itself in a lot of different ways that we've been looking. We'll try to legitimize our disobedience, and we have real good reason why we shouldn't obey. But the fact of the matter is, it's just plain disobedience. And what I believe that Scripture is teaching us is not only is it a horrible thing that somebody disobey God, but is it a destructive thing in their own life that they would disobey God. Because anything that God is telling you to do is for your good. It's actually for your good. So if God is telling you to go to Nineveh, it's for Jonah's good. And many of the problems that Jonah has are going to have to be dealt with, otherwise Jonah's going to self-destruct. In fact, he's quite willing to self-destruct, as he is very glad to be thrown over the boat. So what we're seeing is that tendency and that bitterness that has grabbed hold of him to the point of him just wanting to end it all. He just would rather die. Death is better for him. He tells God this. Death is better for him than going on this particular mission. The reason why this is so important, once again, is because we deal with so much anger in our society, and that anger does create so much depression. And I think it's important that we understand not only what Jonah's going through, but I think it's important to understand that there are some fundamental principles of self-destruction that Scripture is teaching us. You see, when you read a book such as Jonah, and it talks to you about a particular event way back then, it's easy for us to detach ourselves from that particular event because we go, yeah, I don't even know the Ninevites. But the book isn't necessarily about the Ninevites. It's about the rebellion of a man and the anger of a man and the hostility of a man and the depression of a man that God has called to a greater work. And it's the one thing that keeps getting in our way, I think, a lot of times in ministry, is our anger, our depression, our frustration, and our bitterness. Oftentimes within our own homes, we could be ministering better in our own homes. And the fundamental problem that we see, as we've talked about at the very beginning with Jonah, is his egocentric way of thinking, that he perceives things and how they affect him, and that becomes very self-destructive. In fact, it's mentioned, let me just give you a couple of passages, it's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as the sign of the end times. It actually kind of starts off in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1, right? In the last days, perilous times are going to become. Men will be lovers of self. Well, that's egocentric, isn't it? In other words, you're thinking about yourself, you're focused on yourself, and your perception is not only self-preservation, but what is good for you. Your whole focus is self. So men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant. It goes on. And all those things, and interesting, a part of the list is haters of good. I don't know if you ever noticed that in that particular list, but it's a very short jump from lovers of self to haters. Because after a while, you're going to be... And this is one of the reasons why when Paul writes to Timothy, and he goes, get the people to be engaged in good deeds, because, you know, I know we once were haters, but we don't do that anymore. And he begins to change the patterns of the lives. But surprisingly enough, a lot of people go through that struggle of hating. And James is going to talk particular, and what we're going to actually do tonight is kind of a parallel with Jonah and James, and help you see that God is really demonstrating to us that there are some very destructive tendencies in the bitterness of our hearts. And it's one of the reasons why James writes to the people that he writes to, so that they would not self-destruct. Because he's not writing to the ungodly. He's writing to the believers that have been dispersed abroad. But he's telling them, you're killing yourself. You're destroying yourselves. And it's tearing up James to see his church that has been dispersed. Of course, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and now it's been dispersed abroad. And he's very concerned about the way that they're handling the circumstances of their life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 55, you take a moment, turn there with me. Psalm chapter 55, you begin to hear his heart and his crying out over the sorrows and the grief. Of course, this is not an unusual thing to find in the Psalms. But what is unusual or interesting about this particular psalm is the way that he states what he states. And so if I can have you pick up with me in Psalm 55 and verse 1, it starts off this way. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me, for I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. Because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressures of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. One phrase I want you to note in particular, and that's in verse 6. I would say, oh, that I had wings like Jonah. You know Jonah's name means dove? I'm thoroughly convinced that Jonah is not a misnomer. That is to say that Jonah was not named inappropriately. I'm thoroughly convinced that Jonah was a pacifist. I'm thoroughly convinced that Jonah's desire, and one of the reasons why he hated the Assyrians so much, is because they were so treacherous. And I think one of the problems oftentimes arise when you have somebody that feels very deeply about something, but their beliefs won't allow them to vent them. That as we oftentimes understand with anxiety, you basically either fight or
fly.
And what does Jonah choose?
Fly.
He's a dove. Oh, that I had wings like Jonah, like a dove. I would fly away. And he does. He flies away. He doesn't want to have anything. And he would rather die than have to deal with the issue. And so many people, they deal with issues and problems and sorrows and grief, and they suppress it. The one thing that godly people just don't do is admit that they are sinners. I mean, that's kind of ungodly in their mind. Where they get that idea is clear. Now, it's scriptural. But religion has continually depressed and suppressed people to the point of they're just not going to show their hand, and it's not going to admit that they're angry, they're not going to admit that they're hostile, they're not going to admit. In fact, studies show that people would rather admit that they're sick physically than that they're psychologically depraved. So oftentimes they'll invent diseases. This is where a lot of hypochondriacal symptoms come up. And people have all these kind of symptoms. Well, I have this sickness, that sickness. Why? Because it's much more holy to be sick than it is to be angry, than it is to be upset. So all these symptoms begin to come out. Interesting list of symptoms and signs of depression. One is insomnia, which is interesting because Jeremiah 43 talks about Barak. It says, I can't sleep, I'm just restless. Of course, insomnia is a part of it. Another sign, strangely enough, of depression is sleeping too much. And of course, you see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 45, where the disciples are sleeping, as the text says, from sorrow, sleeping from sorrow. We know that people will feel fatigue with that, and oftentimes a loss of appetite. Sometimes people will overeat. Some people will not eat. Some people will overeat as an act of depression. Some will, and oftentimes, one of the great signs is pessimism. In fact, the psalmist writes, in particular, when he makes reference to this in Psalms, I think it's chapter 4, in verse 6, many are saying, he says, in the world, can you show me any good? And, you know, I think pessimism, you can see it in our society, and it's no wonder people are depressed. But pessimism clearly is a sign of depression, where there's no sense of hope and everything is looking grim. And it's like people don't even know how to talk about what is good. Is there anything good? Did anything good happen today? Well, I don't know. Let me tell you all the things terrible that happened. And they can tell you a list of terrible things that happened. It is that pessimism that really is a sign, and oftentimes physically headaches and body aches. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 32. You know, I kept silent about my sin and my body started wasting away. A lot of aches and pains that come in people's lives really have a lot to do with depression in their lives. And rapid heartbeat, they say, is a part of it. And, you know, agitation. Just more irritable than usual. Or apathetic. You know, they just kind of give up. They don't want to care. They don't care about anything. They become detached and isolated and the thousand and one things. It's interesting among young people that young people will oftentimes show the depression through belligerence. Oftentimes show a lot of sarcasm in the things that they say. The sign of depression. Strangely enough, another sign of depression is that they're just plain hostile. And a good kid will oftentimes become a thief just because they're depressed, not because they need the money. Just out of depression. And oftentimes go into drugs. Of course, one of the big problems is irresponsible behavior. And here again, a sign of depression. A strange phenomenon oftentimes happens in families. And I think one of the destructive things that happens in homes is that you have one parent that is very almost overbearing in their expectations. And then you have another parent that seems to always, you know, try to make up for that overbearing parent, and both parents are destroying the kid by virtue of the things that they're doing. It creates an almost belligerence and an irresponsible behavior to the point where the kid is always blaming somebody else for their problems. It's one of the reasons why almost every alcoholic is very good at blaming other people, because they're never good at taking responsibility for themselves. They say that alcohol is actually self-esteem in a bottle, and one of the reasons why people go to it. And the same thing with medication. The problem is that we're plagued by these things, and quite frankly, you know, unfortunately, those of us who are godly and righteous feel like we have good reason to be angry for most of the time. I mean, you know, if you have good reason to be angry, then why not hang on to it? But Scripture is very clear there in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which tells us that you have a time limit with your anger, because if you hang on to your anger any more than the day, then it becomes destructive in your life as well as in others. So he says you can't hang on to this past the 24 hours, actually past the 12. It's got to go. And it's God's graciousness, really, to heal us. One of the reasons why I wanted us to look at James, because in particular, James is writing to those that feel very wronged, and they are clearly wronged, because they have been cast out of their homes, and Jonah is feeling very wronged, and rightfully so. The Assyrians are wicked and horrific people. They have no reason to live. They have no right to live. They have no right to breathe the same air as good people on the face of the earth. Nevertheless, God is telling him he needs to go to them. It goes against every fiber of his nature, and so is true with the people in James. In fact, the way that James starts off the book is, James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, and then he gives them a greeting. Why are they dispersed abroad? Anybody know?
Romans chased them away. They had to leave.
Just for their faith. Just for their faith. They haven't done anything hostile towards people. Saul has been, the tribulation and treachery of Saul has been after them. And on top of that, it's peaked to a greater point. And many of the places even which they've been dispersed to have been extremely hostile against them. What would it feel like for somebody to come in and pull you out of your home? They tell you you couldn't live there anymore. They take everything you have, confiscate everything you have, and you have to run for your life, and whatever you have on your back and the things that you can carry are what you have. And you go into a different place in which they probably don't even speak your language. You're now having to live in a place in which they're not real friendly towards you because they don't like you being there. This is their turf. You're a foreigner. And everything is new. They say one of the greatest sources of anxiety is change. So the more change you have in your life, the more increased anxiety or stress. When your stress levels start going up, then you start getting angry. It, just like feeding a fire. So I wonder how many changes they've had to go through. A lot of changes. This is why James will have to tell them in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You can't let anger delegate your life. But the strange thing about anger, if you don't let it go at the end of the day, it's going to run your life. And that's what James is about. It's a great theme of the book of James. Oh, there are a lot of wonderful truths in the book of James, and he talks about a lot of different issues. But they all seem to focus in on his concern for how they're handling this adjustment period. And the answer is not too well. I want you to pick up with me in James chapter 1. And we're going to use James as a way of maybe, if I could put it this way, empathizing with Jonah. We obviously are going to go back and finish out with Jonah and follow through with him. But as we come to the book of James, he begins to deal with the whole psyche issue. And what we're seeing in Jonah, see, Jonah gives us the picture of somebody doing it. James gives us kind of the doctrine of the problems and the issues and the things that we need to learn from this. So he begins to tell us, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. And so it's like in some way we're coming to Jonah and go, well, Jonah, this is why you're so upset. This is why you're having such a hard time. This is why you're wanting to die. And the book of James is helping us with that. If you look with me in James chapter 1, I want you to see the first verse here, which is a very simplistic verse. But what James is establishing is who we are. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to ask you, James, was he angry?
James is not angry.
He didn't have issues.
No, James is writing to his church that is dispersed abroad, and he's very concerned that. James will actually die a martyr. We know this not according to scripture, but according to historical documents, that he will be killed by his own fellow Pharisees. And James was actually a Pharisee, and he was known as James the Just. He became then the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. So he was a godly individual, half-brother of Christ, but a very godly individual, so much so that the Pharisees called him James the Just, or James the Righteous One. So if a Pharisee's calling you righteous, you're probably pretty righteous, Pharisee. but James has a dear attachment to his people. And even though they are no longer in his body, they've been dispersed abroad. He is very concerned about what is happening to them. And they with him, there's still a closeness. As he starts off, he wants them to know what their relationship is and what they're called to do. And so he starts off by defining himself this way: James, a bondservant of Christ. Now, once again, the reason why most of us are angry is because we don't understand who we are. We're not little Napoleons that run the world. We are bondservants of Christ. Our goal is to be like Christ. If your goal is something else, then it's an erroneous goal. Because the whole reason we exist is for Christ. He's the creator of the world. He knows why he created us. It wasn't so that we would be autonomous from God or detached from God. It was that we would follow God and be like him. So the goal is to be like who? Absolutely. Which means, if you think about it, it's a very selfless trek. If, in fact, your goal is to be Christ-like, Ephesians 5 would say, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ, and sacrifice, which is going to be a holy and wonderful aroma to God, well, then that kind of changes the whole picture of everything that happens to you, if you understand what your calling is. So he establishes right from the very beginning that you need to comprehend why we're here. And that is to emulate and to imitate Christ. That's why we're here. We're his bondservants. And if he asks us to do something, see, Jonah has a problem. Jonah thinks he's here to run shotgun for his nation. That's not why you're here, Jonah. You're here as a prophet of God. And if God tells you to do something, you need to do it. Oh, well, that changes everything. So he starts off, James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, here again, who are dispersed abroad, which what you're dealing with is a group of people that are dealing with unfair, inhumane treatment. They're suffering for things that they didn't do wrong, right? There's nothing that they've done wrong. They're suffering great loss, abuse, mistreatment. I mean, everything that you can perceive. They have a right to be angry. This is why he writes to them about being angry, because they have every right to be angry. And the change that they're having to deal with is just, I mean, overwhelming. And if their perception is that they deserve to have success, they deserve to have a lot of money, they deserve to have everything run smooth in their life, if that's their perception, they're going to be very, very, very angry, because they're going to be very unfulfilled. That's not happening. But if their goal is to be Christ-like, that's going to change everything. So he starts off this way. Now he writes this in verse 2 that you need to think differently. See, this is the problem. Remember we were talking about the problem with Jonah? Egocentric thinking. He's thinking wrong. And this is the first thing that James is going to say to his people. You're not thinking right. You have the wrong goal. You're pursuing the wrong things. And no wonder you're dissatisfied. No wonder you feel like a failure. No wonder you feel like you've lost so much. But he says, let me help you think right. And he uses this interesting word, consider. You ought to be happy, and you ought to think happiness when you understand that you're going through these trials. That these trials are really a gift from God. Well, that's kind of a hard thing to do. Paul will write to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, and he'll say, look, don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He'll go on to say, you're delusional if you're thinking like them. It's hard for us to perceive that most of the world is thinking delusionally. But I can tell you this, most of the world is pretty angry. Most of the world is pretty depressed. They have no sense of hope and no sense of fulfillment. And it's one of the reasons why they keep trying to drown out all these things through the different venues that they go. From entertainment to drugs to suicide. I mean, just go down the list. So they're looking for a lot of different venues to escape. They're making wings like Jonah to try to get out of there. But the problem is that you're just not thinking right. Because the trials that come into our life, if in fact we believe God is sovereign, do you believe that? That means he controls everything. Is there anything that God doesn't control? Okay. So you believe that he controls everything. Do you believe that God is good? Okay, so a good God controls everything. Do you agree with this? So if something difficult is happening in your life, is it a bad thing or a good thing? If you're a child of God, it's a wonderful thing. It's a It's a wonderful thing. What's going to make it terrible? The way that you consider it. This is what's going to make it terrible. So this is what he's saying within the passage. He goes, you've got to see this for what it is. Because what God is doing is actually giving you a benefit. Now you go, what's the benefit? Well, I'm going to jump to the end. I'm going to tell you what the benefit is. The benefit is, it's humbling you. You go, well, I don't see that as a benefit. I know that. But let me tell you what the benefit of humility is. Humility keeps you from going crazy. Because pride is a source of your craziness. See, it's your pride that makes you delusional. You ever heard of manic depressive? Okay. So you have a person, and you know that manic depressive is actually attached to depression. It's a form of depression. And so what happens with manic depressive? Well, a person who goes into either the manic or the depressive stage, we know what the depressive stage is. If they go into the manic stage, what are they? Well, they're thinking like, I'm God's gift to society. And they're walking around saying how wonderful they are and boasting how tremendous they are. In fact, James will actually give you a picture of manic behavior, of a person that goes to such and such a city and says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And God says, stop. You don't control any of that. What are you, manic? He had a manic person a number of years ago. Some of you probably remember. I won't mention her name. But strangely enough, a Christian radio station, we were having a deal with her. I mean, she tried to commit suicide, then she said she was a prophet, and then I remember telling me one day she was Jesus Christ. And the strange phenomenon was is that I turned on my radio that day, the Christian radio station, and they were interviewing her on the radio station as one who had received a word. And I go, oh no, here we go. She was convinced that she was God in the flesh. And manic behavior will do that because it's a form of depression just flipped around trying to build yourself up, create your own world and your own make-believe of self-esteem. It's no really different than drugs or alcohol creating some sort of self-esteem in a bottle. So James is going to have to deal with these symptoms, and we're going to see them in the book. The struggling of the anger and the problems and the sorrows and trying to escape through all kinds of interesting ways. But the whole problem is, and the crux of the problem is in verse 2, you're not thinking right. Because you're perceiving that humbling yourself is a terrible thing. You'll fight it to the extent of inventing your own power. And you'll go into another world. Basically, that's what schizophrenia is. You're just going into another world. Psychotic behavior. And, you know, you can go into the psychotic realm of persecutory in the sense that you're worried about people persecuting you. You're always paranoid. Somebody's after me. Or you can go into the realm of manic, in which you are so grandiose that you believe that, you know, God has given you special insight and you're far greater than everybody else. But all of it is that sense of, I'm going to escape from this. So James says, what are you running from? You know, I ran into an interesting definition of in psychology of anxiety, and let me just put it the way that they put it. I'm just going to quote it. They say, the difference of anxiety and fear, sometimes you wonder, is there a difference between, they say, anxiety is fear of finding out the truth about yourself. That's pretty interesting. And it's one of the problems and one of the reasons why in many circles, people would almost rather die than admit that what they're feeling and what their motivation is wrong. Psalmist will say, just confess your sins, you'll feel better. Do you know how hard it is to get people to confess their sins? To admit that they have anger and bitterness and hatred towards somebody? Do you know how hard that is? They'd rather die. A lot of people do. They'd rather invent a disease, and a lot of people do. But the problem is that they're just not willing to be humbled. James is writing to him and he says, God is doing something good in your life and he's rescuing you. He's humbling you. Consider this as a good thing, brethren. Because if you look at the passage, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Doesn't matter what it is, God has brought that into your life. That's why, of course, we know within the text, every good and perfect gift comes from God from the... Well, isn't that chapter 1? That's chapter 1, isn't it? So God is the one that is bringing this good gift. What is the good gift? The trial. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell you, be happy about this. See, if the trial wasn't good, he wouldn't tell you, be happy about it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You go, so what? You see, endurance is really a byproduct of humility. Because if you will endure something, it's showing that you're not only able to control your emotions, but you're able to see beyond your emotions and do the right thing. This will save you. Because once you allow your emotions to take control of you, it will destroy you every single time. So consider joy, because it's producing this thing called endurance, and this endurance is going to rescue you. It's going to keep you. That's why he says in verse 4, and let endurance, look at the phrase here, have its perfect result so that you may be, what?
Lacking nothing.
Let me put it another way. You might be totally fulfilled and have no deficiency in any area of your life. You show me a person that's impatient. You show me a person that's self-centered. You show me a person that just can't handle problems. And I'll show you a very, very mixed up person. See, this is why he says in chapter 1, if you look with me, in particular, he says this in verse, let's go all the way to chapter, let's go to chapter 3. I want to jump onto that passage. He says this in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. You want to know why they call it psychological disorders? Because it's disorder. It's a disorder in your head. And that disorder causes chaos. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every destructive thing. Where do you think all these problems come from? Why are people having so many problems? Well, because there's jealousy and there's selfish ambition. And they're only looking through the eyes of, how does this benefit me? But what if you became a bondservant? What would happen then? You know, you might even be happier. Oh my goodness, wouldn't that be terrible? You might actually find yourself singing during the day instead of complaining or grumbling about the things that are happening because your focus has been on the wrong things. Let endurance have its perfect result. Now he says this in verse 5. I want you to pick up with me in James 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom or is in wanting of wisdom. Now, I just want to go back to verse 4. If you let endurance have its perfect result, you'll be lacking in?
Nothing.
Okay. But if you lack wisdom, so what's happened here? We haven't been letting endurance have its perfect result. That's what we're lacking. But if any of you lacks wisdom, watch the phrase. Just slow down here with me just a moment. Let him what?
Ask.
Okay, underline the word ask. This word is only used when a subservient asks somebody greater than them for something. So it is a servant asking a king. It is a child asking a parent. It is a beggar. It's actually used this way in Scripture. It is a beggar asking a passerby, which means that it's a humbling position in which you're beckoning the favor of God. The reason I bring that up is that a lot of times we come before God and we demand. That's the wrong mindset in coming to God. You're not really believing that he's the one that we should be subservient to. You're in control. So James purposely says, be careful how you ask him. You're coming as a lesser before the greater. So you come humbly before God and you say, please, please. Now he'll go on to say, yes, he'll give to you generously. But you can't come in such a way that you're demanding, thinking that you know what's best for you. You're coming, you know what's best for me, because you're asking God, I don't know what's going on here. You know, once you come before God and you start saying, okay, this is what I want, and you have this list, and I'm going to be more upset if you don't give it to me, God goes, okay, we're not on the same level. First of all, you don't know what's good for you, because if I gave you everything you wanted, it's going to destroy your life. See? This is why, if you look at me in chapter 4, in particular, let's pick up in verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels, your conflict among you? Is not your source the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask, you do not receive. I'm not going to give it to you. Why? You're going to kill yourselves. It's like you're going to come before God. I need a knife. What do you need it for? I'm going to kill him. I'm not going to give you a knife. He's not going to. So the way that we come before God is a key point in this text. That you're coming humbly before God and you're saying, look, God, I don't know what's best. Can you imagine Jonah coming before God and saying, God, look, I don't understand, but if you said it, it's the right thing to do. If you'll come before God this way, God is going to give to you generously. He's not going to hold back. He's going to start telling you exactly. I mean, I've been on a number of counseling sessions, and you kind of get to know after a while. Certain people come in, and they really want to know. Other people come in, they don't want to know. They just want to kind of manipulate you. So you all know that they're just looking to hear you say something that they want to hear you say. So you don't say a whole lot. But there are some people that come in, they go, you know what, I really want to know. So you let it all out, and they go, whoa, you hit me pretty hard. I know, but you really wanted to know. What God is saying is, you come to me and you say you really want to know, I'll let you have it. But you have to be willing to accept it. Because what I'm going to tell you is going to go against your grain. See, that's the problem. And that's the problem with pride, because we try to manipulate God and tell him what we think he needs to tell us. So you and I are going to come and ask of God, who will give to us generously if we come in the right way, we come with the right heart. And if you look in verse 6, but he must ask in faith. Now in the text, he's going to define what faith looks like. I'm running out of time. He's going to define what faith looks like. It is very important that you understand what this word doubting means. But don't let him ask doubting. It's very important that you understand what this means. Because the tendency is to think that the word means that you're not coming in faith. And yes, that's true, but that's actually not the word. The word is a compound word that makes reference to judging things differently and will oftentimes be translated in Scripture as contention. Let me put it another way. God's going to tell you to do something, you're going to have a tendency to argue with him. God's going to say, if you're going to argue with me, I'm not going to give it to you. That's what the text is saying. It's like trying to help somebody. Okay, now I'm going to help you, but you got to listen to me. I'm not going to listen to you. Walk away. There's nothing you can do. The passage reads this way. You must ask in faith without any, here's the word, very interesting word, without any arguing and discontention against me. In other words, you can't come in here trying to say that you know better than I do. Jonah felt like Jonah, my hat's off to Jonah, he doesn't argue with it, he just runs. He just, da 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 da, that's all Jonah does. But we'll argue with God. God says, well, this is what you need. Let me tell you, the first thing you need to do is you need to go and you need to start praying for this person that you hate so much. I'm not going to do that. You got something else? He'll give you other things to do. But, you know, after a while, okay, there's no sense in talking. But he must ask in faith without any arguing or differing with God, basically. The word just means a difference in judgment. So I'm discerning something different. God, that's an interesting opinion you have, God. I just don't seem to think the same way. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. And it's an interesting picture because the surf of the sea is always driven and tossed by what? What does it say in the text? The wind. So every kind of movement begins to, what is that telling you? You're unstable. Things begin to affect you. What's the big problem with people? Why are they depressed? Because events, changes, things affect them. So the winds of change come in their life. Oh! What's the problem? According to the passage, what's the problem? They're not thinking like God. God's going to tell them what to do, what's important, what's not important. Were you thanking God when that trial came in your life? No. There you go. That's why you're so miserable. You should have been rejoicing about that. Yeah, but that doesn't make any sense to me. I know. It didn't make any sense to Jonah either. So he became like a tossing wave. You know, however you want to go, but it's not going to go well for you. You eventually get thrown up. But or maybe you just throw up by being in the waves. But it says, for that man, he'd be like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man, watch the phrase, ought not to what? Expect. See, this is the other problem. People pray to God. He tells them what to do. Well, quite frankly, most of the time, they don't really want to hear what he has to tell them. They just want God to tell them what they want to hear. And they'll accumulate teachers to do that. But if, in fact, they do hear him tell them and they say, you know what, I just disagree with that, then he says, I know what your tendency is going to be. You're going to still expect good to come to you. Don't expect good. The passage reads this way, and I want you to see how it reads. For that man ought not to expect, to imagine or suppose, that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, I just want to emphasize this point. That, well, read verse 17 with me. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, then there's no variance. So what does God give you?
Good.
Okay, so here you go. Verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything good from God. You know what depression is? It's man expecting bad. You know where that comes from? He knows that good's not going to come. God, it's not, that sense of good coming is a gift from God that God implants in you. You can't conjure that up. As much as you can deny it, as much as you can manipulate the circumstances, you cannot conjure up a sense of hope and good coming. You can't do that. You can tell everybody. You can kind of laugh it off. I think everything is going to be good. You go home. I feel miserable. But the fact of the matter is that you don't believe it. He says, don't expect you're going to think good's coming. And you know what? A depressed person never does feel like good's coming. That's why they're depressed. That's why they have hopelessness. God said, if you would just listen to me and do what I told you to do, you would have expectations of good coming. But now you only have expectations of bad coming. You understand why? He's going to begin to deal with this whole issue. One of the reasons why we're aligning this book of James with Jonah, because it's exactly, Jonah was not expecting anything good. Just throw me in the water, let me die. That was the best he could expect. But God has something better for us. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we go in the book of James. I have to probably end here. But I do want to emphasize, and I want to go back to chapter 3 and kind of close with this text. Remember, we talked about last week, in particular, psychologists say that we have, and the reason I quote psychologists is, and I'll only quote them if they're scripturally correct. So that's the reason I quote them. Because I want you to see, sometimes men can see the truth.
They don't know the answer.
They don't know the answers, and sometimes they come up with the truth and they don't follow it. But they can see it. And this is one of those cases. And so one of the things that psychologists say is that we have little direct control over our emotions. That doesn't say you don't have any control. You do have control over your emotions. But you have little direct control over your emotions. In other words, your emotions seem to come and they go and they, you know. But, let me finish the quote. But you have maximum control over your behavior and your actions. Maximum control over your behavior and your actions. Which is telling us what? Which is telling us that we ought to obey God, change our behavior, change our actions, and our emotions will change. Instead of trying to change our emotions, people sit around, oh, I just can't feel happy. You know, okay, that's not going to work. But you can change your behavior. And so read this text with me, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. And we're going to talk about this too, because as we go on, we're going to see how Jesus makes reference to the fact that the truth is going to set you free. See, what's putting you in bondage is that pride. And that's that arrogance. And that's, you know, I'm going to tell God what to do. If you would just remember that you're a bondservant and start acting accordingly, you'd be a very, very happy person. But this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Demonic. He looks possessed. He is. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So Titus will say, and we'll close with this text in Titus chapter 2, which Titus is written to Titus, who is on the island of
Crete,
which Cretans are.
All right,
there we go. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Right. So that's a group to be with, isn't it? But it says, if you look with me and understanding that he's at a place like this, you think there's a lot of disorder and chaos? Yeah. So what is he going to instruct them to do? Watch what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possessions. Start doing what? Change your behavior. Change your behavior patterns. See, this is why James will say pure and undefiled religion is what? As a change in behavior. Why? Because you're helping somebody that can't help you back. That keeps you from thinking selfishly. You can't be constantly helping somebody else and be selfish. It will take you away from it. And so Scripture continues to get us to change our behavior. It's the behavior patterns that we devise that is generating our false emotions. Yes?
That almost sounds like behavior modification, and I guess in a sense it is. But what is the key here? Because the world loves to do behavior modification.
It's not behavior modification, it's behavior motivation. And the behavior motivation is that you're doing this under Christ. In other words, you're changing your behavior because of your love for God, and that's what stimulates you. It's not the act itself, but it is the fact that I'm doing this as under the Lord, and he is, well, we use the phrase taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Right.
So the same thing would be used taking every behavior and action to the obedience of Christ. And as, you know, if Jonah would have just gone,
right.
So it's just a process of going,
right.
The process of doing, the process of just going to church, putting him first today.
Right.
You begin to do, then you begin to serve in Vacation Bible School. It begins to, you go, why am I not depressed today? I don't know. Were you serving at Vacation Bible School? Yeah. Well, there you go. So what's interesting is in Titus in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that we once were foolish ourselves, the first three, in chapter 3. We once were foolish ourselves. We were enslaved to various lusts. That's you, me, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy. How did it end up?
Hateful,
hating one another. So it's a bad trip once you start going into that behavior route. And once you become self-imploding, you're going to become depressed. The more you think about yourself, the more depressed you're going to be. So once again, we're beginning to understand Jonah. And we're beginning to understand that believers, and oftentimes people that perceive themselves as probably very, very nice people, are going to be the more prone to be depressed. That's why it says, look, see, this is why James will say this in James chapter 5, and we'll get there. But James chapter 5, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in James either, but we'll get to James chapter 5, and he'll go, okay, so the conclusion is basically this. Confess your sins to one another so you can be healed. Admit it. You have problems. Now you can be healed. You can't be healed if you don't admit it.
You don't go to a physician if you don't think you're saved.
Psalm 32, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. So, Father, thank you for the examples that you give us in your word. And thank you for letting us see Jonah go through these things. And thank you for your doctrine in which you begin to spell it out for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.